14 for our text this evening, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, thinking especially on the words directed regarding the publican. Verse 13, the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You have here salvation for the worst of men, in the salvation of this publican in the temple. And I want to direct your thoughts to that theme and to these texts of Scripture tonight. Let's bow in a further word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts tonight. We thank thee that thy word is forever settled in heaven. It is a word that shall and does endure. And our God, we pray tonight that thy word might be as a sharper than a two-edged sword. And O God, as we come around these verses of Scripture, that thou wilt come by thy Spirit and apply thy word to every heart. That, Lord, thou wilt speak to those who are still, as we have just been singing, strangers to grace and strangers to God. That, Lord, before this meeting finishes, they might be able to say, Jehovah said, Kenyu is all in all to them, is all things to them, and they know Christ as their own personal Savior. Remember us now, bless thy word to our hearts. Speak to me and speak through me, Lord, I pray. Put thy word into my mouth. Fill me with thy Spirit, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Throughout his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ often met with men who trusted in themselves for salvation. Because of their adherence to religion, because of their respectable moral lifestyle and their privileged background and their Jewish upbringing, many felt that they had no need of justifying grace. They lived with the idea that salvation was by works, and that by observing certain ceremonies and obeying certain laws, they would be acceptable to Almighty God. The Lord met with many who did not trust in Him alone for salvation. Many who did not depend upon his sole and sufficient sacrifice for sin, who did not see their imperative need of the new birth. Men who were convinced that salvation was obtained by their own efforts and through their own religion. That was in order to expose that foolish and sinful way of thinking that Christ told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray. It doesn't take a genius really to understand the mindset of the Pharisee. He firmly believed that God would accept him because of who he was and because of what he had done. His prayer. I call it that even though there's nothing of true prayer in his words. But his prayer, for the want of a better phrase, was nothing short of an empty exercise in self-praise. This man was full of arrogant pride. He had never really looked into the deep recesses of his own heart. He had never really examined his true standing before God. He had never honestly faced up to his sinful nature. Rather, here this Pharisee boasted of all that he had done, and he measured himself by the standards of this world, by the standards of society. And when he came into the temple and began to utter his prayer before God, he simply reminds God of all his personal achievements. He says in verse 11, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And he firmly believed that by listing his good deeds, by underscoring to God that he wasn't as this other man in the temple, that he could earn favor with God and be right for heaven. It was a worthless and useless exercise. For no man can be saved by presenting his own works as a means of salvation. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 teaches we are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul underscores that truth when he says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his or in God's sight. Galatians 2 and verse 16, he emphasizes it with similar language, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And as far as he had all his hopes for heaven in himself, he had all his hopes in heaven in his keeping of the law, in his own personal righteousness. But my friend tonight, that hope of his was horribly misplaced. For if this parable is read correctly, if this parable is understood properly, it's clear that this self-righteous, self-respecting, self-satisfied man went away from the temple unsaved, unwashed, and as an unjustified man. And I think really there are few passages in Scripture that highlight the hopelessness of the hypocrite and the hopelessness of the self-righteous sinner more than Luke chapter 18. Let me say this tonight, that the hypocrite's hope is a false one. Salvation is not found in what we can do for God. Salvation is not found in what we have done with God's law. No man has ever experienced salvation. No man has ever entered heaven because he was faithful in church attendance. No man has ever experienced salvation or entered into heaven because he was not like other men, or because he observed the sacraments, or because he kept the law, or because he read his Bible, or because he prayed. Salvation is not by the deeds that we can do. Any man trusting in these things has an empty hope. He has a worthless hope. He has a useless expectation because these things do not save him. Maybe I'm speaking to someone in this meeting. That's what you have been hoping in. That's what you've been trusting on. But let me underscore this, and I trust you'll understand this, that these things can never give you an acceptance with Almighty God. They may be good, they may be commendable, they make you feel something good about yourself, but they do absolutely nothing to save your soul. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 make that very clear when Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. He goes on to underscore the fact that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation does not come to us. Our acceptance with God is not found on the basis of what we can do for God or what we can do before God. And for all of his self-righteousness, this Pharisee in the temple was not a saved man. He had no faith, no saving faith in Jesus Christ. But the Pharisee is not the only character in the parable. There's also this publican. And when you read the lives of these two men, these thumbnail sketches for us, you'll understand when I say that these two men couldn't have been more different. One was a respectable, law-abiding, religious man. The other was a shameful, broken sinner. But the greatest difference was that while the Pharisee went home without Christ, the Pharisee went away from his place of worship without grace. The Pharisee goes back to his life without salvation, to continue on with the humdrum of his own religion and his own self-righteousness, his own self-satisfaction. While the Pharisee goes out of the temple doors and continues on the road to hell, this publican repented of his sin, trusted in the Savior, and went to his home a justified man, accepted by God and reconciled to God and saved from his sin. My friend, if the passage before us teaches us the hopelessness of the hypocrite and the self-righteous sinner, It also teaches the glorious truth that there is salvation for the worst of men. The old hymn states, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And I want to draw your attention especially tonight to the story of the publican in this parable by the Savior. There are three things to notice carefully concerning this man. Notice first of all the publican's confession before God. Man by nature is loath to acknowledge his sin. He will do anything. He will say anything. He will almost argue anything but confess to the fact of his own sinfulness. You see that in Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, what did they do? They ran immediately among the trees of the garden to hide themselves from their Creator. You see it in the life of Cain, when he had killed Abel, and God asked him, "Where is Abel thy brother?" What does Cain say? He answered God, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" You see it in the life of Achan, when he stole the spoil of Jericho. It was only after the search was commenced by Joshua, it was only after tribe was taken, and the families of the tribe were taken, and the very heads of the families were taken, that Achan eventually was brought to the place where he acknowledged his guilt before Joshua. Man by nature is loath to confess his sin. He's more ready to deny it. He's more ready to argue it. He's more ready to say it never happened. He's more ready to cover up his sin and pretend that all is well. Like the Pharisee, we are far more inclined to play up our good deeds. We're far more inclined, especially when it comes to our dealings with God, to boast of all our personal achievements. We're far more inclined to speak of what we have done that is right and to ignore our sinfulness before God. That's how it is with human nature. Given that truth, it's quite remarkable to discover this publican making such an open and a frank confession of his sin. Here's a man under deep conviction. God has evidently been dealing with this man. The Holy Ghost has been operating within his heart, and the Spirit of God, who convinces men of sin, has been working powerfully in his soul. So much so that when this man comes to the temple, this publican, this despised man, everything about him speaks of a readiness to acknowledge his sin before God. Look at the striking language of verse 13. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Really, the force of the word is, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And those words describe a man. Every part of verse 13 describe a man who knows that he is a sinner. These words describe a man who knows he has no standing before Almighty God. They describe a man who knows he is personally guilty of breaking God's law. They describe a man who knows he has fallen horribly short of God's glory, who knows he has nothing, absolutely nothing, to recommend them to God. A man who knows he has been defiled and ruined by his own sin. Everything about him. I want you to see this. Everything about him points to conviction. Everything about him points to a man who's ready to confess his sin before God. You'll notice his position there. He stood afar off. This poor man didn't even dare to draw any closer. There's the proud Pharisee, and he marches up to the front where all can see him. Man who stands there in all his own sinful pride before God. A man who feels within himself he has this right of approach to God, and he has no right of approach at all. But there's the publican, and he stands afar off. He's acutely conscious that his sin has separated him from God. He's afar off. It's quite remarkable that Luke uses that phrase in chapter 17 and verse 12 when he speaks about the lepers. In verse 12 it says, as he entered, it's Christ, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Why did they stand afar off? Because they knew they were unclean. Why were these men apart from society? They knew that the disease within them had defiled them, and they were marked out in society as men who could not draw nigh. They were men who had to, under the law, stand afar off. And that's exactly how this publican felt before God. He felt himself to be an unclean, defiled, ruined man because of sin. It's interesting to mark in Luke chapter 16 that Luke uses the same phrase again in verse 23. This is the ultimate separation from God. Speaking of the rich man in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham. He's afar off. And Lazarus in his bosom. And that's the ultimate consequence of sin. Man is far off spiritually from God because of sin, just like the leper. But if that man dies in his sin, he will be afar off from God for all eternity. He will be damned in the caverns of the lost, and afar off and separated from God's mercy and from God's grace and from God's goodness forevermore and for all eternity. And that's how the publican felt. He felt himself to be a defiled and degraded sinner who had to stand afar off. And even in his position there, there's a confession. I have no right of approach to God. There's nothing good in me. Notice his posture in verse 13. He would not so much as lift up his eyes. This man wouldn't even look in God's direction. That's the mark of a man who is both afraid and ashamed. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6, Ezra in his prayer at that time had this to say, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to God. This man was downcast. His whole demeanor, his whole posture, marked him out as a man who was ashamed of his sin, a man who was blushing because of his sin, a man who understood that his sins were scarlet and his sins were crimson. And he knew himself to be a shameful, disgusting, disgraceful man of sin. Therefore he would not even lift up his eyes to God. He just stood there. And he wouldn't even have the courage to lift up his eyes toward heaven. He stands with his head bowed. Notice his pain. It says in verse 13, he smote upon his breast. He couldn't bear his sin anymore. That's the mark of a man in anguish, you know. A man begins to beat upon his own breast. He's not only afar off here, he's not only ashamed of his sin, but the man's in anguish. He strikes his breast almost as if he's pointing out the source of his sinfulness. He knows his heart is sinful. He knows that's the seat and that's the source of his sin. Here's a man, and he knows as he comes into the temple that his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when he stands here, he beats upon his breast. And all of those things point to conviction of sin. This man's a broken man. And that led him to make this momentous statement in verse 13, God be merciful to me, a sinner. As I've mentioned, the force of the word really is in the original, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And I want you to mark this very carefully. This was a personal, unconditional, genuine, honest confession of sin. There is no attempt made by this man to excuse his sin. There's no attempt to cover his sin. There's no attempt to minimize his sin. There's no attempt by this man to plead mitigating circumstances about his sin. There's no attempt for him to blame anyone else for his sin. He doesn't come and argue with the Lord and say, "Well, Lord, I was in a very difficult position here. I was faced with grave temptation and I fell into it. I was in a sinful environment and I sinned." No. When he comes to make his confession before God, he owns himself as a sinner and he takes responsibility personally for his own sin against God. You have the same thing in David's life in Psalm 51 and verses 3 and 4 after Nathan had been to him and spoke to him about the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. What does David say? "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Then he goes on to make this statement, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And here is David before God. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't blame Uriah. He doesn't blame Joab. He doesn't blame his circumstances. He doesn't blame his position in society. He doesn't blame the temptations that come against him. No, David owns his own sin and says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." My friend, that's what genuine confession of sin really is.
It's like the dying thief. And he said to his friend, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? But this man hath done nothing amiss. We have received the due reward of our deeds." And he's confessing his sin there. That's vitally important. Sin must be confessed in this way. This must be the position that every man, every woman, every young person who would be saved must accept. Let me make this very clear. By nature, we have no standing with God. By nature, you have no standing before a holy God. As Ephesians 2 puts it, we are without God in this world. We have been born in sin. We have been shapen in iniquity from the sole of our foot to the crown of our head. There's nothing spiritual or righteous or good about us. We are undone. We are unrighteous before God. We might be respectable before men. We might have a good reputation among our friends. Oh yes, we might be moral. We might be good living, but before God, every man is a sinner and every person has fallen short of God's great glory. And therefore, there must be a confession of this. Never think for one moment that there's some scrap of goodness in you that will earn favor with God. This man does not come and say, "Oh yes, Lord, I have sinned in so many ways. I've broken thy law in so many places, but here's some merit in me that earns me favor with you." No, this man comes and he confesses by his very demeanor and by his very declaration, "God, I am a sinner before thee." And humbling though it is, that's the position we need to adopt. When the Duke of Kent, the father of Queen Victoria, was facing death, he was very anxious about his soul. The doctor was attending him, and the doctor became conscious of this anxiety about his soul. And the doctor tried to help him. The doctor wasn't a saved man. The doctor said to the Duke of Kent, "Remember who you are. You're the Duke of Kent. Remember how respectable you have been. Remember how well you've discharged your duties in the nation." And he was going through this kind of talk with the Duke of Kent, trying to to soothe his anxieties, trying to calm him down, when suddenly the Duke of Kent stopped him and said, "But if I am to be saved, it is not as a prince, but as a sinner." And my friend, he was exactly right. If we do not confess our sin, we deny the truth, and we make ourselves liars, and we make God as a liar. If we do not confess our sin, we cannot be forgiven. If we do not confess our sin, then we cannot be saved, for Christ came to save sinners. But if we don't confess that we're a sinner, if we don't confess that we are unrighteous, if we don't confess that we're lost in sin, Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There must be confession before God. Where we own our sinnership, we don't try to bluff any longer. We don't try to excuse ourselves anymore. We don't try to cover up any further. But we come to God and say, "I am a sinner." And we personally, unconditionally, honestly, under the convicting power of the Spirit of God, confess our sin to him. The publican's confession before God. Notice the publican's cry to God. The words of the publican here in Luke 18 and 13 not only indicate that he recognized his sinfulness, they also show that he understood his own helplessness. You see, there are some who acknowledge their sin. There are some who don't, foolishly. But there are some who acknowledge their sin and then they go about to try and save themselves from that sin. And they're conscious of their sin. And they've been convicted of that sin. And they're troubled about their sin. But what do? They try a little harder. And they pray a little more. And they work a little better. And they read a little longer. And they try to be a little more religious. And a little more righteous. And they try and reform their lives in the vain hope that if they do a little better by way of good works, they're going to cancel out the sin that they have committed. And it's a balancing act, the one with the other. If only I can do enough good works to outweigh the bad works, then I will be saved. And they try to deal with sin by themselves. That's a hopeless dream. That's a hopeless dream. Man cannot save himself from sin. No matter how he tries, no matter how religious he is, no matter how moral he is, no matter how loyal he is, no matter how earnest, how sincere he is, he cannot save himself from sin. And the publican understood that. For when he prayed, he cried that God might have mercy upon him. That's what verse 13 is all about. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And understand this. This man, for all of his sinfulness, he realized that his only hope of salvation lay with God. I want you to understand that. He realized that his only hope of salvation lay with God. He doesn't look to himself here. He doesn't look to this pious Pharisee. He doesn't look to the chief priest or to the elders or to the priest in the temple. He directs his prayer to God. He knew this much, that salvation was all of God. But even more than that, he knew that salvation was all or through or by God's mercy. That's why he prays as he does in verse 13, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That term merciful is an extremely important word. It's really the key to this prayer. Some people imagine that God will simply have mercy on them and just forget their sin. And God will just ignore all of their wrongdoing. God somehow or other is just going to forget the fact that they've sinned. And some think that when they come to die, all they have to do really is repeat this prayer: God be merciful to me, a sinner, and all will be well with their soul. And that misses the whole message of the gospel here. That misses the whole teaching of this parable. The word merciful in verse 13 could be translated propitious. Propitious. In other words, what the publican was praying was that God, and this is what propitiation means, would be that God would be appeased on the ground or the basis of a sacrifice. That he might be reconciled to God. That's how the word merciful is translated in Romans. Reconciled. He's praying that he might be reconciled to God on the ground of an offering. Now that brings us straight to the cross. This earnest prayer, this earnest cry, was a cry for mercy, and that this man might know the forgiveness and the redemption and the salvation that was purchased for sinners at the cross. He's coming to understand, he has come to understand that great gospel truth, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Let me tell you this. God will not simply just forget about sin. He won't do it. God is a holy God. God is a perfectly just God. And God must punish sin. He can't just ignore it. He can't just turn a blind eye to it. He can't and he won't just pretend it didn't happen. He must punish sin. And therefore, mercy for sinners, salvation for sinners, can only come on the fact that Christ has borne that punishment in their place. We need a substitute. We need a sacrifice. We need a Savior. And my friend, listen, Jesus Christ is the only Savior of men. His death on Calvary has been accepted by God. And God raised him from the dead. He paid testimony that the sacrifice Christ had offered of himself for sin was accepted. And the death of Christ on Calvary, the sacrifice of Christ, has been accepted by God, and on that basis, those who believe on Christ are reconciled to God and saved from their sin. That's what this man is praying for. That's what this man is crying for. That he might be saved, he might be reconciled, he might be justified through the blood of Jesus Christ. That the wrath of God might be turned away on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. That God's wrath might be appeased on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. What he's praying is, Lord, save me because of Christ and because of Christ's atoning death. And my friend, listen, that is your only hope. And that must be your only plea. No wonder the hymn writer penned the words, I have no other argument. And I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And you need to come to Christ and you need to seek forgiveness on that ground alone. You need to trust the redeeming work of Christ and that work alone. Nothing else is going to avail. You've got to deal with Jesus Christ. You've got to receive him as the sacrifice for sin, as the substitute for sinners, and as the Savior of men. That's what this man's praying. He's not simply saying, God, have mercy on me, in a hope-so kind of careless, flippant fashion. That's not what he's praying. This man has his eye of faith Christ's atoning death. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's what he's praying. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. He understands here that he needs to deal with Christ. He needs to come to Christ. He needs to trust in the finished work of Christ. And on that basis, and on the ground of the value and the power of the blood of Christ, his sin can be removed. He confesses his sin. And now he's praying, Lord, take my sin away in the blood of Christ. That's how it has to be with you, my friend. There's only mercy for sinners. Saving mercy for sinners on the ground of the cross. Redemption ground is the ground of peace. Redemption ground is the ground of forgiveness. Redemption ground is the ground of adoption. Redemption ground is the ground of justification. All the blessings that we need are found in the cross. You've got to come to Christ. Notice lastly the publican's conversion to God. Mark carefully the words of verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The proud, arrogant Pharisee simply continued as he was. So a great contrast here. His heart was not changed. That Pharisee had come in there into the temple, and he stood there and he said, I'm not as other men, or extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this despised, wretched publican. Lord, I'm not like him. He certainly wasn't like him, because the publican was justified and the Pharisee wasn't. The publican went down to his house. He was, the Pharisee, he was still trusting in himself. He left the temple. This proud Pharisee is an unregenerate man, unconverted, unsaved. Oh yes, he still had all his boasts, still had all his pride, but he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. That wasn't the case with the publican. He believed on Christ as his Savior and left that place just. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be pardoned by God. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardoneth all our iniquity. This man comes and he confesses he's a sinner. He confesses this bulk of sin on his account. But he trusts in Christ and he's pardoned through the blood of the Lamb. Until we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. This man was pardoned. His sin was blotted out. He was justified. He was pardoned. He was reconciled to God. No longer afar off, but now a son of God. Now a friend of God, now a child of God, reconciled, he's brought nigh by the blood of the cross. He's also accepted with God. God accepted this man as righteous. That's what justification is. He pardoneth all our iniquities and he accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. This man is now accepted by God. This man's accepted. He's justified. He goes to his home a changed man. He goes to his home a converted man. He's saved and he's satisfied. He's pardoned and he's at peace. He's redeemed and he's reconciled. And as he makes his way out of the temple, he makes his way to heaven, converted by sovereign, saving, and sufficient grace. I tell you, Christ says, I tell you, as if to underscore this, remember, he's speaking this parable to those, to certain people, and I'm convinced that this parable is a real life story. I'm convinced of that of all the parables. A real life incident here. There were two men who did go to the temple. Two men who did pray. One man who left unsaved, the other who left justified. And Christ tells this story unto certain men which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They had their own righteousness. That's what Christ is saying here. There were men who had and felt that they had enough righteousness to get into heaven. And the whole thrust of the parable is this: you don't have your own righteousness. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be justified. Not to stand before God in your own righteousness, stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then you're accepted to God. Salvation for the worst of men. My friend, listen. Just as this man was saved, so tonight you can be saved as well, if you will but come to Jesus Christ. Come just as you are. Just come as you are and weary not to rid your soul of one dark blot. Christ, whose blood can cleanse each spot. Why won't you say, O Lamb of God, I come. This man, wouldn't it be a tremendous thing if it was recorded in glory of some in this house tonight, that this man, or this woman, or this young person went down to their house justified? My friend, it would be the greatest night of your life to know you've been justified by grace. Salvation for the worst of men. Why won't you come? Come now. Come at once. Cry unto God to save you from sin. Let's bow in prayer. We're not going to sing a closing hymn tonight. Can I say this? That if God has spoken to your heart and you're not saved, you'd love to talk further on the subject of salvation, if I can be of any help to you, will you let me know tonight? Don't leave this meeting without Christ, without being saved. But do talk to me as you leave, and I'll be only too glad to show you how you can be saved. Your sin dealt with by the blood of Christ. Father, come, speak to hearts. Speak on to hearts, Lord, we pray. We ask that even tonight that precious souls would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for thy mercy. We thank thee, Lord, for thy grace to this publican, a wretch of a man, saved by the grace of God. Father, come, I pray, to hearts in this building, to hearts now in this house before thee. Speak with power. Bring souls to thyself. Save them. Wash them in the blood of the Lamb. We pray of thee. Part us with thy blessing now. Remember, Lord, those who will go across the way, the young people, Lord, bless that time too. Meet with us tonight, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.